If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I just want to say to the 100-plus of you who are here this morning who were not with us at the men's retreat, I am so sorry for you and for what you missed. The food was great. The fellowship was great. The games were okay. They were mostly fun. We learned who you call on and who you don't call on if you need a nail pounded, or if you need to sink an 8-foot putt, or if you have a target that's 50 feet that you need to shoot, or if you need to know what the Arkansas state flower is, you know who to call on for that now. It's the apple blossom, just in case. And you got to miss out on some outstanding teaching that we were the beneficiaries of. It came from Dr. Jeff Terrell, who is with us this morning. He's the pastor at Ascend Church in Olathe. Jeff, come on up here. We had a great time learning about the Hebrew word Hebel. We're going to learn about that this morning, how we live our lives properly, how everything changes when we understand that word. So step over here. The good news is you didn't miss it all completely, because Jeff's here this morning to walk us through some of this, take us through Ecclesiastes. He's a friend. He's a graduate of the Master's Seminary. He's got his DMin from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And I've got my notes here. Jeff and Sally have been married since 1998. They have three daughters. That would be Meg, Mallory, and Macy.
That's right.
And it's been a gift to us that you've come down and spent this weekend with us. And thanks, we're looking forward to hearing from you this morning. So welcome, Jeff, if you would.
Thank you. You know, this morning I watched our church service back in Olathe, Kansas, and I was just tugged in my heart to be back there with them. But what a reminder that the body of Christ extends beyond a specific building and a specific location and extends all across the world. I have been so blessed this morning by the elements of the service. Thank you to Kendall and the worship team. Thank you for Tim reminding me about the important truths of creation and how those direct our attention to our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for Rachel. Welcome to the membership here at this local church. And thank you, Bob, for your faithfulness and your continued leadership. You know, the word that I think of when I have experienced a weekend with Redeemer Community Church is beauty. You know, you all have a beautiful church building. And I know some of you come from other church backgrounds, other church buildings, and you might have a preference for what the carpet should look like or what the auditorium should look like, but what a reminder it is of the beauty of having a place to worship. Amen? We've got a church that we planted in Bucharest, Romania through Great Commission Collective, and they are constantly looking for a building in which to worship. I've got a buddy where I was in seminary together 15 years ago that has been faithfully serving God for 13 years, and they don't have a place to worship and are simply looking for places constantly. And so what a beautiful blessing it is to have a church building that is also aesthetically beautiful. But you also have beautiful men in this church. And you might look around and women say, wait a minute, you are making a disconnect there, but you have beautiful men that would prioritize hearing the word of God preached even though they could have been doing other things. This is March Madness time of the year, and women, for those of you who don't know, that is a basketball season where men will take off work, they will stay up late and watch basketball into the late hours, but the men at this retreat came and prioritized the study of God's word, the understanding of God's word, the application of God's word, and as I've talked to Bob, I know that that is the pattern of the men of this church. Regardless of if they were able to spend time with us at that retreat center, these men of this church, as a pattern, make God's word a priority, and that is beautiful. But then you also have a beautiful couple that is the senior pastor and his wife of this church. I want to tell you, Marianne, I don't know you very well, but I have gotten to know you through the Great Commission Collective, and you are beautiful. What a blessing it is to have a wife who supports her husband, a wife who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who has faithfully led in the home, has faithfully assisted in the home, and faithfully continues to live out Christ-centered discipleship in her local church. And Bob, I've known you for years. You didn't know this, as many of you have known him through his voice on the radio. But as I've gotten to know him just personally through Great Commission Collective, serving on the board with him, he has become somewhat a Samuel to me. And you know, as I've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, I'm reminded of the value of a man in your life that is further down the field in life experience, further down the field in a theological understanding of God's word, and further down the field in a life of faithfulness. And whether we've been able to talk face to face, I have admired this man. I glean from this man, and you all as a church are blessed by your beautiful pastor, Bob Lapine. And so thank you for the opportunity to be able to see this firsthand and to be able to be here with you at Redeemer Community Church. Well, I hope you're already at Ecclesiastes. We're going to be looking specifically at chapter 12. The challenge with looking at chapter 12 is that there are 11 previous chapters. And so my impulse is to go back through the first 11 chapters, but unfortunately, I don't have that much time. What I want to do, though, is frame where we've been in the first 11 chapters so that we can have the context of the conclusion that Solomon draws. The author of Ecclesiastes is, I believe, the king of Israel, Solomon, the son of David. And because of that, there are a lot of credentials that Solomon brings to this book. He brings the credentials of being king, and there are credentials associated with that. He brings credentials of wealth and academics and also wisdom. And he brings all of that to this book that I think many are familiar with, but many also misunderstand. Most are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes because of the band The Byrds back in the end of 1960s. I believe, Bob, and you can correct me on this, I think that song came out in 1969. You're like my music encyclopedia. 66. Okay, see, that's why I go to Bob. But in the 60s, let's say, a little bit before my time, The Byrds came up with a song to these lyrics that began with, there is a time and a season for everything, but they added a little phrase, turn, turn, turn. And if you look at Ecclesiastes 3:1, that is not there in the English or the Hebrew. But we're familiar with Ecclesiastes, perhaps in concept or perhaps in study. But I want to propose to you that the purpose of Ecclesiastes is a courtroom session overseen by the king of Israel, Solomon. And here's what he's trying to evaluate and ultimately come to a verdict on. Is there anything under this sun that will provide lasting satisfaction? That's what the courtroom is working to understand and to conclude. Is there anything under the sun that will provide for a human being lasting satisfaction? And he has been the witness, he has been the attorney, and in chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, he will be the judge. And this idea of judge is something with which I am personally familiar. I remember my first experience with a courtroom. My sister-in-law was in law school at the University of Missouri, and so she corralled my wife-to-be, her sister, and I to participate in a mock trial. And I remember attending that mock trial and seeing the elements that I would see again years later while in seminary as I responded to my duty as a citizen of the United States. And even as I say this, I'm sure there's going to be some groans, as a juror. And I remember watching the courtroom unfold, not in a mock fashion, but in an actual fashion, as witnesses were called to the stand and accounts were given, and attorneys tried to use those witness testimonies to be able to prove their case. But there's a point at which the courtroom is concluded. There's a point at which the judge brings down the gavel of a verdict. And I want you to see that verdict referenced in verse 13. Solomon says, "The end of the matter is this. All has been heard." And so that vocabulary is courtroom vocabulary. And what happens when the gavel falls is that that's the end of the matter. The judge makes his or her decision, and there's no more arguments to be made. And yes, you can argue with me that there's appeals that can be made, and I understand that. But in that courtroom, when the judge makes his verdict, there's no more to be heard. And those that are impacted by the verdict are then tasked with living their life in light of the verdict. And that's where we find ourselves at the end of Ecclesiastes. And so I want to tell you where we're going. I want to read the text, and then by God's grace and for His glory, we'll unpack it together. We are headed this way in four ways, four instructions by the end of the matter of the verdict of Solomon. Number one, to live intentionally. Number two, live blendedly. And I'm taking a little poetic license in these words. Number three, live responsively. And number four, live worshipfully. And at this moment, I feel the weight of the meal that I am delivering to you, and so I believe that I need prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, this is a meal that has been impactful in my life. It has provided nourishment that has changed the lenses through which I look at every detail of my life. It is written by, apart from Christ, the wisest man who ever lived, the wealthiest man who ever lived. And therefore, there is value for us to consider his word. But even more than that, even though Solomon was the human author, the ultimate author is you yourself. And so even more so do we have responsibility and value to consider it. But I stand as a jar of clay. That is one, as one who is simply delivering the meal. And so would you give me the grace to not trip? Would you give the grace of these words to focus on the meal itself and not the deliverer? And would you fulfill what you promised in Isaiah to ensure that your word will return to you, having accomplished its intended purpose? To the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Solomon writes, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's begin by considering the instruction out of this text to live intentionally. To live intentionally. If you go back to chapter 1, you don't have to do that because the words are repeated in verse 8. Solomon has given what I believe to be his thesis. In his arguments of his courtroom, in the back and forth of his experience, his thesis is that under the sun, everything is vanity. Do you see it there in verse 8? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, I submit to you that I've read Ecclesiastes many times throughout my years of being in Christ. I had to read it in seminary many, many times. And the conclusion that I came from reading chapter 1, verse 2, is that the man who is writing is a cynical old man. He's a man critical of life. He's a grumpy old man, if you've ever seen that movie. But as I've unpacked this text and as I've preached it to our church family, I believe the opposite is true. And the way I would explain that to you is by focusing on the word that is repeated so many times in this verse and nearly 40 times throughout this book. It is the word vanity. It is translated vanity, but it is the word in Hebrew, habel. It is a word that your footnotes in the ESV might describe as a vapor. Other translations, unfortunately, have translated this meaningless. The word vanity does not mean meaningless, but it is closer to the concept of vapor. And something that I attempted to do for the men at the retreat, I did not choose to do this morning because I think it was a disaster, is to put a candle on this pulpit to be able to light it and then do what we do at birthdays, and that is blow it out. If I was to do that exercise, the lingering smoke would be the most beneficial illustration, I believe, of what this word habel means. But let me attempt to define it. Habel, by definition, is an opportunity for us to be able to see that it is something that is real. It lasts for a bit, but it is not lasting, and it does not deliver lasting satisfaction. Oh, friends, if you're in the courtroom of Ecclesiastes and you can get this concept, you'll get the point. Habel is real. It is something that we can touch, just like the smoke that lingers after a candle is blown out. You can actually smell it. You can actually, I wouldn't recommend this, but taste it. You can even attempt to put it into your pocket, but as that smoke does not last, so does not anything that life under the sun offers. You can't control it. You can't deny it. People try to rebel against it. It causes anxiety in their lives. This is what happens to most human beings when they come to the realization that everything the world offers under the sun is habel. And what Solomon is trying to do in this book is to teach us how to respond when we realize that the career pursuits, that the spouse, when you're single, you think will solve everything, that your team winning the championship, that the new car that you thought would deliver something, when we feel that emptiness in our heart, realizing that it did not satisfy, Solomon is trying to teach us in Ecclesiastes how to respond appropriately. What is proper is to enjoy it for what it was meant to deliver and nothing more. This is from David Gibson in his book, Living Life Backward. Friends, when you experience the emptiness of something that this life has to offer, not delivering what you thought that it would, remembering that you are to enjoy it, but only for what it was intended and nothing more, will enable you to navigate habel the way God and Solomon intends. But here's where we get this intentional aspect of living intentionally. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher, that's your first clue, also taught the people knowledge, that's your second clue, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care, that's your third clue. Well, what you see in these three clues is intentionality. Let's begin by looking at knowledge. Knowledge is facts of truth. And that's what Solomon is doing. That's what the Bible offers, facts of truth. Truth about life, truth about marriage, truth about your profession, truth about work, truth about parenting. There's truth and facts all throughout Scripture, but it doesn't stop there. One of my favorite words in the Greek New Testament is the word hina, I-N-A, translating that or making that English. But hina is the word often translated so that, and I think what it communicates to us is that the facts are not intended to stay facts. Knowledge is not intended to stay knowledge. And that's where the other two clues instruct us.
A preacher is not standing up before you simply encouraging you to know facts that you can then just flush out on a test, although that's what we often do with facts in school, isn't it? A preacher is intended to give you facts intended to be lived out. That's what the word preacher means. It is a concept of imploring and instructing the application of wisdom. And you can see that Solomon actually took great care in arranging and weighing and studying the topics that he unpacks in this particular book, but in his other books, such as Proverbs and such as, I believe, the Song of Solomon. There's intentionality behind knowledge that is intended to be applied. But friends, listen to this. When it comes to our application of this, it requires intentionality. It requires you being here week in and week out at this church, hearing the Word of God preached. It requires you to study God's Word on a daily basis. It requires you to listen to preachers, to read Christian books, to engage with brothers and sisters in Christ, like Rachel was saying, developing a community that centers on the Word, pointing one another to Christ. That is our intentionality. And the application of that knowledge does not simply happen overnight, does it? One of the pursuits of my life was the pursuit of being a Major League Baseball player. My dad was a Major League Baseball player with the Twins and with the Royals. And all of my life, from my earliest ages, in fact, my parents showed me an 8mm video. And they showed me where I was just able to walk in my diapers. Don't picture that, please. But I had my dad's Minnesota Twins cap on, and I was behind their apartment, and I was running down the hill behind their apartment and going into a hook slide. If you don't know what that is, look it up on Google later. And then once I slid, I would run back up the hill and do it again and do it again. So from my earliest ages, baseball was a part of my life. And by God's grace and for His glory, He gave me talents that allowed me to play Division I baseball, allowed me to play in the minor league system of the Philadelphia Phillies. And everything was moving forward in the fulfillment of that dream. And I remember back in 2001 at spring training, I had the best spring training of my career. And the day before we were supposed to break camp, I went to the big league stadium to get some paperwork. And some of the Phillies front office staff said to me, we hear that you're doing well in spring training, and we look forward to seeing you in Philadelphia in September. Everything was aligning. The next day I was released, and the end of the dream occurred. And that was when I was 26 years old, back in 2001. And I have to tell you, every spring training that occurred after that was a source of pain in my life. Every game that I went to at the Cathedral of Kauffman Stadium in Kansas City was a pain in my life. Every time I watched a baseball movie, especially the movie Moneyball, if you've ever seen that, was a pain in my life because in my mind, there was an unfairness with what happened in my release. There's one particular scene that really stands out to me where the scout is explaining to Billy Beane, who is the focus of the movie Moneyball, explaining to him and to his parents, he says this, "We're all told at some point that we can no longer play the children's game. We just don't know when that's going to be. Some of us it's 18, some of us 40, but we're all told." And I would hear that statement even as recent as 3 years ago, and tears would begin to flow down my eyes. Because from that early age and all of those skinned knees, from all of those trips, from all of those tournaments, all of those wins, all of those losses, all of those tears, all of those 26 years of having baseball be a part of my life, I was told it's done, and that was painful for me. But after I studied the book of Ecclesiastes, I came to this conclusion. I didn't realize that baseball was Hebel. Baseball was Hebel. It was never intended to satisfy me the way only Christ is intended to satisfy me. The experiences were great, and I should have enjoyed them for the smoke that they were, but I should not have relied on them as my identity. And it wasn't until 3 years ago That the intentional study of God's word actually was applied in wisdom. And now I can enjoy this week, Lord willing, on Thursday, opening day, and just smile and say, God gave me some great Hebel with that. But you know what? It was never intended to satisfy. See, friends, what we need to do is take this knowledge and intentionally live studying it. Intentionally looking for opportunities to apply it, because when we do, it will allow us to be able to respond to the realization of Hebel in a way that honors Christ. We can be sad, but not derailed. We can enjoy, but not be dependent. Number two, we need to live blendedly. Live blendedly. There's two points that jump off the page for me in verse 10. Look at what it says. It says, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Underline that if you would. And uprightly he wrote words of, what does it say? You can respond. Truth. Delight and truth are what we constantly need to blend. What a reminder this is, and yet how rarely do we do this. Here's a definition of delight. Delight is the eclipsing of duty based on the value we place on something. Delight is the eclipsing of duty based on the value that we place on something. That's what I want you to focus on. The last phrase is what drives delight. It's what sustains delight. It's what is expressed in delight. When we value something or someone, it is expressed in delight. But the idea of truth is also right there with it. Truth is this concept of duty. Truth is more focused on facts, but they go hand in hand, don't they? And they are blended. They're not balanced. Pastor Bob and I were talking about this, about whether or not we should talk about a work-life balance, or whether we should talk about blended. Whether we should talk about grace balanced with truth or blended. And I think blended is the idea. John 1:14, Jesus was in flesh and he was full of grace and truth. Not 50-50, 100-100. The idea of blended, I think, is illustrated in my attempt to make chocolate chip cookies. It's only been one time, which tells you how well I did. But I can at least speak experientially about the fact that a lot of ingredients go into chocolate chip cookies. I had to write some of them down. Eggs, flour, even vanilla extract. And I remember seeing those laid out on the counter and thinking to myself, some of those are appetizing, some of them are not. I wouldn't choose any of them on their own. And yet, you blend them together, as those of you who are talented do, and you get something that is good. Blended is the idea that Solomon is communicating with delight and truth. Listen to what David Gibson says. Without Bible truth in our lives, there's an absence of beauty. Without Bibles, the Bible's conception of pleasure, we have to construct our own. It will always be driven by a selfish understanding of pleasure that will constantly narrow in around ourselves. This is the importance, the value, the instruction of blending delight with truth. There's another passage that talks about these two concepts. You can write down Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The Bible reminds us that to be blessed means a life characterized by blending delight and truth. A life that thrives under the sun requires both the knowledge of the truth of God's word that will lead to his character and produce delight. This morning, the pastor that preached back home was preaching from Psalm 119. Many, many verses in Psalm 119, but I would submit to you, you can make an argument that every one of them has some reference to God's word. But what Lee back home was reminding our church family, and what I want to remind you, is that the end game is not the words of this book. Now, to some of you, that might sound heretical, but let me remind you that Jesus actually said the very same thing in John 5:39. He said to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, the word of God, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they who point to me, Christ speaking. Beloved, the end game of the knowledge of God's word is not theological facts. The end game of God's word is the Christ of Scripture. And to the degree that we see him, it will elicit within us delight. And you need to know, I'm not an emotional or passionate person. A friend of mine said that he's a 2 on the scale of emotion and feelings. I am a negative 100. But there's something that has happened in my life. The deeper that I've seen Christ, the higher I have seen Christ, something happens. And beloved, I commend it to you to live intentionally, but also live blendedly. And he'll continue to grow that in you as well. Number 3, live responsively. Live responsively. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. And I don't know about you, but I look at that and I say, what in the world? Now, the second one I can understand a little bit better, especially after the men's retreat. Like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. But look at this. They are given by one shepherd. Oh, I love that. I'll unpack that here in just a moment. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. My time is fleeting, so the opportunity to meditate and marinate in these truths will be brief. Well, let me unpack what I think the text is saying. There are 2 warnings and 1 motivation. The one motivation is found in verse 11, and it is an invitation to experience the benefit. It's the words of the wise, and so wisdom is the end game of studying and applying God's word. Wisdom, I would submit to you, is defined as this. It is the practical application of God's word to everyday life. Isn't that a treasure? That as you're looking at COVID, as you're looking at hot topics in our society, as you're looking at the opportunity to move and take a new job or not, to get married or not, for your kids who are going to college, like my senior in high school, where to go to college, wouldn't it be great to be able to take every situation in life and be able to practically apply God's word to it? That's what wisdom is. But I would submit to you, that's not the ultimate motivation of response. The ultimate motivation of response is given at the end of verse 11. They are given by one shepherd. Now, the translators of the ESV made a decision to capitalize the word S, didn't they? Whether or not that is Solomon's intent, we can't say dogmatically, but from the rest of Scripture, we can certainly affirm that the words of Scripture are given by one shepherd. And that is God himself. Maybe you're new to the Christian faith. Maybe you're exploring the Christian faith. And you would say, well, Pastor, how do you submit and how do you say that the Bible was written by God when there are human authors? Let me give you a couple passages of Scripture. You can write these down and look at them later. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every word contained in this book is God-breathed. But also look at the other blessing. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a blessing that is. But another passage you can look at is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter himself says that the Word of God was human authors being moved along by the Holy Spirit so that it is not left up to any human being coming up with this. What a blessing this is that the 66 books that we study from week in and week out, that you and I have the privilege of studying every day of our lives, is given by one shepherd, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that as we're studying in Revelation is authoritatively administrating all of the events of world history. Praise God, and what a motivation. But there's also some warnings, aren't there? The warnings are given in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. He warns about giving authority at the same level of Scripture to anything else in life. Pastor Bob and I were talking about the Wesleyan quadrilateral. These are four sources of authority that the followers of John Wesley came up with. There's reason, there's tradition, there's experience, and all of those have an authority in our lives. But beloved, listen, the most authoritative source of our lives is God's Word. So beware. Beware of listening to podcasts and watching YouTube videos. Beware of putting weight on your own life experience that elevates to the same level of God's Word, because while there is authority and while there is value in all of those, God tells us that the ultimate authority, even Solomon says this here in verse 12, is God's Word. So beware. But also beware, verse 11, of not recognizing the use of God's Word in your life, of being a goad and a firmly fixed nail. What is a goad? A goad is a stick, a sharp stick with a point at the end of it that was intended to show sheep where they needed to go. If the animal went to the left, boop, they'd be put back on the path. Right, boop, they'd be put back on the path. Stop, don't do the voice with me. I won't do the voice. Keep moving. The Word of God is intended to correct us, to motivate us, to remind us that we are to be active, but it's also firmly driven nails. Oh, friends, the wind of life blows strong, doesn't it? Pastor Bob prayed about what happened in Mississippi. We see that physically through storms. But do we not also see that through the changing winds of government, of public opinion, of all that we see in our own lives? You think that the job that you have today is guaranteed tomorrow? The wind blows. You think that the health that you have today is guaranteed tomorrow? The wind blows. But friends, there's also a blowing wind within evangelicalism today. What God's Word provides for us are firmly driven nails, so that when the wind blows, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7, the house will stand firm. Oh, friends, what a gift we have in the Word of God that is intended to be lived responsively. Which leads us to number four, live worshipfully. The end of the matter, all has been heard, the gavel falls, and Solomon issues his verdict. The phrase that follows is perhaps unexpected. The phrase that follows is difficult for us to understand in our English and contemporary context. He says the end of the matter. He's been alluding to this. He's been giving us breadcrumbs to get us here. But this, men who attended the retreat, is the end of the matter. It is this phrase, fear God. Would you underline that? Would you circle that? If you're open to this, put a tattoo on your... No, don't do that. This is the end of the matter. This is the verdict after the man who tried everything in this life that it has to offer. As he weighed it all out and he came to a conclusion, his conclusion was fear God. Now, if you've studied God's Word for any stretch of time, you know that the word fear has many different angles. Certainly, the word fear does have the angle of dread. Certainly, the concept of fear can include what we experience if you watch, well, hopefully you don't watch these movies, but horror movies. Certainly, that is an aspect of fear, but the Bible's context drives the point of the use of the word. And in this context, I would submit to you that it is this. It is respect, worship, and value. That's what this word means. To respect, to worship, to value. In some respects, it is similar to the word that we saw in verse 9, to delight. Here's what Charles Bridges, the pastor from the 19th century, said. Affectionate reverence in defining what Solomon is using here in his concept of fear. Affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. You see, we understand this aspect of fear is present in this. There is an awe, there is a reverence, there is a respect, but it's because we've been confronted with the character of God and his law. And as followers of Christ, we are moved in our heart of hearts to be able to see God so clearly that we recognize the wonder and the awe and the value in who he is. Said another way, Zach Eswine, he said, this puts God front and center of our lives. When a Christian and a true disciple is confronted with the true character of God, the true attributes of God, not some God constructed by an author or by a Christian music song. It's not limited to that. It's when those songs, when those authors actually portray and reveal the God of Scripture the way Scripture does, it should move us. And friends, listen, if you're getting a steady dose of cotton candy Christianity, it's no wonder you're not moved in your emotions about God. That's the beauty of attending a church like this. That's the beauty of studying the book that we are studying this morning like this. It is an opportunity for us to be stretched. I hope there are Sundays here at Redeemer Community Church where you hear something preached and it causes you to squirm. When you hear something explained about God where you say, oh, I don't know if I understand that or I like that, because that gets us deeper. That gets us higher. Beloved, listen, if we are at a place in our lives where we are content with our understanding of an infinite God, shame on us. Solomon is putting this on display. He is saying that the end of the matter is to be in awe and respect and value God above everything. Now, there's barriers to this, aren't there? I'm going to give you four quick ones. Barriers to fearing God in this way, number one, can be sin in our own lives, can't it? Sin in our own lives where we are falling short of God's righteous standard, where we are living intentionally against his design or plan, and not just living, but thinking that way. A second one is to not have a system of beliefs that is biblically constructed. When we respond to the hot topics of our life and our society, when we respond to circumstances in our lives, and it begins with, well, I feel, or I think, we're on dangerous ground. Where the firmly driven nails assist us, where the goads get us to where we need to be, is when we begin by saying, well, God's word says this. And some of you might be sitting here and saying, well, this is all new to me. I will never be able to get there. Don't forget, live intentionally. Today is an opportunity to lay a foundation brick. Tomorrow is another one. Next Sunday is another one. And I promise you this, that if the patterns of your lives are this, you will have a foundation on which you can stand and be more confident that when all of this happens in life, you can say, God's word says this. Here's a third barrier. distractions. I was reading God's Word this morning on my phone, and there were ESPN notifications. And for me, that's like Pavlov's dog. But you all have your own distractions. And friends, distractions are not bad in and of themselves necessarily, but be reminded of the fact that distractions often move our attention away from this. Put first things first. Do the big rocks before you get to the middle ones in the sand. Number four, fourth barrier is relationships or a lack of relationships. Make sure you're evaluating the relationships in your life and that the majority of them and the majority of the time you're spending with those people should be moving you toward Christ, not away from Him. But then there's also other people that might be introverts in this room. Don't isolate yourselves. The Word of God reminds us in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that one of the greatest gifts, but also a command from Scripture, is to not isolate ourselves, but to stir up good works and love with one another in the context of the local church. God's Word gives us what we need to overcome these barriers. His church gives us what we need to overcome these barriers. But then there is more to the story, isn't there? It's not just in verse 13, fear God. It's also, look at the next phrase, keep His commandments. But what I love about this is the word order, the phrase order. I grew up in an environment that focused on the keeping His commandments. And yes, keeping His commandments are important, but it should flow out of fearing God. And there are times in our lives where we just don't see God for who He is. We're not at that place of delight, and we do have to do the duty. We do have to keep His commandments, but the blend of this thing is the fearing God, the worship, the affection that will overflow in keeping His commandments. But I love what Solomon says, because he's not content to leave it there. I think often in the church especially, we can think of keeping His commandments in what we see. Are you here at church? Are you staying awake? Most of you are. Are you wearing nice clothes? Are you serving? Are you doing all of those outward keeping of God's commandments that will tell everyone else that you're keeping God's commandments? But look at what Solomon says. It's not just keeping His commandments. It's also, verse 14, every deed, every secret thing. Solomon reminds us that the keeping of God's commandments also includes our thoughts. It also includes the secret crevices of our heart. And while we might be able to deceive one another, while we might be able to even deceive ourselves, God will not be deceived. Oh, friends, when we recognize this is the end of the matter, we will live worshipfully. The keeping of God's commandments will be an overflow of the awe and the reverence that we have for Him. And when we are fearing God and growing in that and keeping His commandments, we will be able to navigate the hubbub, the temporary smoke that occurs with everything this world and under the sun has to offer in a way that will result in our joy. Would you pray with me? Father, the limitations of 45 plus minutes hopefully have whet our appetite. They have hopefully planted seeds that through watering and nourishment will bear root and bear fruit. I pray that You would do that in my own soul. I pray that You would do that in the souls of those who are engaging. And I pray that You would cause God's Word to return to You, having accomplished its intended purpose. To the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen.